We are back in Mark chapter 3, and we will back up a little bit, kind of remind ourselves what was going on. We have significant discussion over the who is Jesus question as we've entered into this section. And something of kind of the climax of controversy here at the end of Mark chapter 3. There's a break in the section. When we get to Mark chapter 4, we're going to have something distinctly different than what we've seen the last number of weeks. We'll get into Jesus's parabolic teaching. So things will be very, very different in chapter 4 in particular. But let me pray for us as we start our study. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the new day. Give thanks for your gift of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us from sin. To taste the curse for us, that we could be redeemed and that we could be ushered into your presence. And Father, we pray that we would cherish the sweet gift of gospel mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us now as we come to study your word. We pray that you would give us insight, that you would bless our discussions. May it be edifying. Would you grow us in the knowledge of the Lord? Would you give us a persevering faith, and we pray that your name would be honored, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to back up to verse 20 and read through verse 30. And remember, we are in what scholars call the Markan sandwich, a story that's interrupted with a story, and then we kind of come back, and we see that with Jesus's family at the beginning and the end. We start verse 20, then he went home, presumably Jesus here going back to Capernaum at Peter's house. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For, they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Okay, we have seen the last couple of weeks that we've met together, this declaration of who we think Jesus is, first is arising from his own family, that he is a man who is out of his mind. He's lost his senses. He's given to some type of religious fanaticism. He's not taking care of himself as he should. And we need to intervene, and they want to go and seize him. This is like, you know, coming like he's in a cult or something and taking control of him and taking him away. And we talked a lot the last time we met about how complicated this is, because when we get down to verse 31, we find out who this group, his family who wanted to come and get him was. It was his mother and brothers. So Mary's involved here, and that creates complications because we know that Mary has some knowledge as to who Jesus is that's longstanding, and yet we also learned that Jesus' brothers, at least at this point, are not converted. So they're coming from a position of unbelief. It would assume, or we would assume, that they are driving the train here to get Jesus seized, kind of pull him out of the situation. Maybe they judge him to be kind of a family embarrassment or something. And she's going along. We don't know her motives. We're not given insight into that. Maybe she has a motherly concern. and she wants to intervene in that motherly concern, but it's still wrongheaded and sinful because she's not submitting herself to the purposes of God. So we got a believer doing foolish things, and we have unbelievers who are acting like unbelievers do. Jesus is out of his mind. And then we have what we might regard to be a militant group of unbelievers who are very organized in their hatred of Jesus Christ and trying to stand opposed to him. So we talked also last time how the scribes, these are the specialists in the law, most likely among the Pharisees, who are giving themselves to deep study of the scripture, and yet they will not recognize Jesus' authority. They come down from Jerusalem, and since there is a geographical movement, they're actually going north to Capernaum, some 100 miles or so away, maybe 110 miles. So it's not an easy trip. This would be a five to seven day trip of travel when you're walking, or if you're riding an animal, maybe a little faster. But they're going a long way to counter what's happening with Jesus. Jesus had taught in Jerusalem earlier, probably as much as 9 months ago, maybe a year ago, and they didn't like Jesus then, and they certainly don't like him now, and they're upping the ante. They can't argue with what Jesus is doing. He has supernatural power to do things that defy ordinary explanation. Healings, of course, but that's not their focus here. Their focus is on him casting out demons. So they've come up with the solution to the problem. Jesus is doing all this by the power of Beelzebul, which is just another name for Satan. And the context makes that pretty clear. If Satan has a house divided against himself, his house can't stand. Yes, ma'am.
Real insignificant, probably, question.
Uh-huh. I think it's that way in a different gospel. So here, Beelzebul, I think in Matthew's gospel it might be Beelzebub. So it's just a subtle difference.
Same
sense. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Just a different way to write the name and pronounce the name. Yeah. Good question. So they come, they don't direct Jesus or attack Jesus directly. They come to spread a smear campaign, and they're saying, that is, they're making claims over and over that, number one, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and number two, by the prince of demons he casts out demons. So he's possessed, that's one problem, and number two, he's using dark power to cast out demons. And as we see this claim, Jesus confronts it. So much like we saw Jesus do at another time, he kind of takes the bull by the horns and, what are you saying about me? And let me challenge your thought process about it. And he walks us through what's being communicated. Here's what you're saying. Let me show you why that doesn't make any sense. And he uses this idea of a kingdom being divided. If a kingdom is broken into pieces and the sets of the kingdom start attacking each other, what will happen to the kingdom? It will come tumbling down. If we reduce that to a house, but in the ancient world, that's another way to talk about a kingdom. You remember David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord said, no, I'm going to build a house for you, as in a kingdom. So it's just parallel thought. But even if we were to shrink it down to a house, if a house is divided, it can't stand. But then Jesus raises a huge question in our minds in verse 27 by saying, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may indeed plunder the house. And we're wondering, what's Jesus talking about now? He seems to be in a parable of sorts, that someone has broken in and taken the strong man captive, and then he can set free, plunder his house. What's Jesus describing? He's describing, as we know from Matthew's gospel, we get a little more detail. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which is the alternative, right? then the kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God has come. And who is Jesus? Mark is giving us kind of a reduced story here. But who is Jesus really? He's the King of the kingdom. What was he proclaiming? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom has arrived. The kingdom has come, and it's come in power. And that power is confronting the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of Satan. And what Jesus is doing is he's liberating, setting free captives from Satan's kingdom and giving them their new freedom in the kingdom of God. But he can't do that unless he first binds the strong man. Satan has to be bound. Satan has to be subdued. And Jesus, this is an implicit argument because he's not making it very clear, but he's saying he's the one who has the power to bind the devil. Now, we're going to see this in multiple places with exorcisms, but we're going to see it most strikingly in Mark chapter 5 when Jesus will encounter a man with a legion of demons. As many as a Roman legion could be as many as 6,000. So imagine someone with 6,000 demons. And Jesus is going to be able to bind the demons, that is, to tell them what they can and can't do. He has power over them. That's the power that Jesus has. So, who is Jesus? Well, you've got your answers, and they're not very sufficient. The right answer is he's the Lord. He's the King of the kingdom. And what do we believe about the kingdom? This whole thing that Jesus is doing, his miracles, his exorcisms, they say the kingdom of God has come. It's here in power. And already souls are being liberated from Satan's grip. And now we get into one of the most complicated passages in the entire book. Verses 28 to 30. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the eternal sin. What are we to think about it? So let's take this apart, okay? Jesus gives an utterance that starts with, "Truly I say to you." Now, I don't want you to miss that because I think that that's really important that you see on the front end. "Truly I say to you." What's Jesus being accused of in this larger section by the scribes? And that's a real question. What's Jesus being accused of? That he's satanic. And what do we know about Satan? He's a liar. So the claim of the scribes, if I track with the scribes' logic, everything that Jesus is doing is deceitful because he's manifesting power, but he's really deceiving people as to their eternal hope. That's what the scribes are saying. So he counters the claim of deception with a "truly I say to you" statement. Mark chapter 3, Sarah, is where we are. Verse 28. "Truly I say to you." Now, we've gotten very used to hearing Jesus say, "Truly I say to you." He does that quite a bit. I think in Mark's gospel, it happens something like, I don't know, 12 times or so. It's a pretty frequent occurrence for Jesus to say, "Truly I say to you." In John's gospel, it will be, "Truly, truly I say to you," just to stress the declaration that's going on. "But truly I say to you." But no prophet ever said that until Jesus. What did they say when they were about to make a pronouncement? "Thus says the Lord." This is very different. Prophets say, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you." What significance should that have? What is Jesus saying about himself? Not only is he saying, "I'm not a deceiver," I am the one who can speak definitively as the very Word of God. Who is Jesus? John 14:6, "Truly, truly I say to you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through or by me." Jesus is the truth, and he has the authority to speak authoritative statements from on high. And remember, what struck the crowds about Jesus as he taught? It was his authority, because he speaks with divine declarative power. That's something the scribes could never do. Only God has the right to speak like this. And that's just it. Who is Jesus? He is God in the flesh. And he's making a pronouncement that can't be contradicted, because he's saying, "Truly, I say to you," and it can't be ignored. Now, if you're a scribe in this moment, what should be going on in your heart when Jesus looks you in the eye and says, "Truly, I say to you"? These men should immediately repent. How dare they call Jesus a deceiver, an agent of Satan? I mean, that, as we're about to see, that's blasphemous. And it's a particular kind of blasphemy that we're going to have to talk about in great detail. I think what Jesus is communicating when he says, "Truly, I say to you," he's telling us something he's saying is of vital importance, and we need to stop what we're doing and pay attention. And again, because this occurs so frequently, again, 12 times in Mark's gospel, it's easy just to blow right past it and not ponder the significance of what's being communicated. Eternity is hanging in the balance as Jesus is speaking, and I want to make sure I listen very carefully. So what does Jesus say? He has kind of a two-part announcement, one that's incredibly comforting and one that's very, very disturbing. We start with the comforting part first. Jesus says, "All sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Now, let's really drink in the comfort that should come from what Jesus is communicating. What sins will be forgiven, people? All sins. Now, we've already had a controversy about this in Mark's gospel. Who has the authority to make a declaration about forgiveness of sin? Only God. And the scribes, back in Mark chapter 2, are the ones who raise the issue. Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus told that paralytic son, "Your sins are forgiven you." But Jesus is daring to say something to do with forgiveness. He has the right to say who will be forgiven. And who will be forgiven? Well, the children of men. Now, how broad is that umbrella? Absolutely everyone who is going to be forgiven. Now, clearly Jesus doesn't mean that the children of men will be forgiven irrespective of repentance. Now, I'm going to come back and stress that a little more as we keep going. But Jesus is not making a blanket statement here that all of the children of men, all people, are forgiven and go to heaven. What's one way we know for sure Jesus is not saying that? You think about this. This is a very context-laden question. How do we know for sure Jesus is not saying everybody is forgiven? Okay.
Never
has forgiveness. So he immediately says there are people who don't have forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's important to see, that we recognize Jesus is not just saying everybody's good, you're all forgiven. God is, what's the common liberal claim? God is love, and he's so loving that there could never be judgment. Mm-hmm. Everybody's forgiven. If that were true, why are we even here? What are we doing? If it doesn't really matter, that's an argument to absurdity. But what difference does it make? It wouldn't make any difference. That's clearly not what Scripture teaches. But there are people who've made that claim. But Jesus is saying forgiveness is for all kinds of people in all situations. That we can't limit forgiveness to one people group or one particular situation. He's making a vast claim about all sins will be forgiven the children of men. How many sins will be forgiven the children of men? All but one, setting up in contrast. But all of them. Now, this is one of those spots where all can't mean all, because the very next thing he's going to say there's a sin that can't be forgiven. This is a good lesson in what's called contextual exegesis. Exegesis means the study of Scripture where you're getting the truth out of the text. It's arising out of the passage, which is the sense of exegeting something, rather than what's called eisegesis, where you're reading something in that you already think and you want the Bible to say it. We're seeing what arises out of the text, and it can't mean all in the sense of there's no exception, because in the very next statement, Jesus is going to say something can't be forgiven. So when you read the word all in the Bible, be careful that you don't think that means all as in all people, all time, all circumstances, without any distinctions. I mean, I would go so far as to say that is almost never the case. There are distinctions that we have to keep in mind. But don't let the one sin that can be forgiven make you miss the grand sweeping declaration of how all sins will be forgiven the children of men. All of them. Now, this is personal comfort for all of us. Not some of your sins, not most of your sins, not the majority of your sin, except that one thing you did when you were 9. All sins will be forgiven. That is amazing. And there's an elaboration, because I think we would want to raise an objection. But really? All sins will be forgiven, the children of man. And then what does the next little clause say? And whatever blasphemies they utter. The Greek is a little more staggering. It reads, as much as they might blaspheme. As much as they might blaspheme, it shall be forgiven. What does it mean to blaspheme? We have a very narrow definition of blasphemy. That's some type of very specific slander against the Lord. And in context, that's clearly going on. But the word blasphemy includes in the Bible general slander. As in, I'm attacking you slanderously. That's blasphemous from a scriptural perspective. But in context, the idea of blasphemy here would be an attack on God, because that's what's going on in the passage, right? Even if you were someone who attacked the Lord, you could be forgiven. And you probably know some historical stories of this kind of thing. Since we're in C.S. Lewis's trilemma, is Jesus a lunatic? Is he a liar? Is he the Lord? C.S. Lewis was an avowed atheist. And God, by his grace, little by little, chipped away at the hardness of his heart. And he came to confess that he sees the truth of the resurrection of Christ as clear as the sun rising in the sky. God changed him. And the Lord does that with people. There are people like Lewis and many others who set out to prove there is no God. And then the Lord converts them. Lee Strobel, he's written a popular level book called The Case for Christ. Josh McDowell, who took a lot of Lewis's thought and popularized them, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And these are guys, it's a very fancy name for them in the apologetic world, called evidentialists. They're trying to show the evidence of issues. And there's good and bad about that. The good is there's lots of evidence to present to people that the Lord is real, that Jesus really rose from the dead and all that. But there's the downside of this. You can have all the evidence in the world and you can't make a blind man see. So if your whole argument is based on, I just got to give you a bunch of evidence and you're going to be convinced, you don't really understand how sinful the heart is. The heart is black and dark and dead. The Word has to turn the lights on. The Word has to give resurrection. But there are people like this who set out to prove there is no such thing as true Christianity, and the Lord saved them. There's a movie on the case for Christ about Lee Strobel. He was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune, and this would have been late 70s, and he was involved in exposing some pretty significant scandal as an investigative journalist. And he kind of applied, his wife got converted, and he was very skeptical. And he brought all his investigative journalistic talents to investigate the question of Jesus and the resurrection, and the Lord saves his soul. So there's a movie about that. I know it's been on Amazon Prime in the past. Y'all might like it, Case for Christ. You can check it out. Very, very interesting. But, you know, the Lord will forgive blasphemies. So I want you to think about this forgiveness, and let's ponder it a second. It's truly amazing that the God who dwells in unapproachable light, who is holy, 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 who owes man nothing, would say that he's willing to forgive sinners. We don't deserve it. We haven't done anything to obligate God to take action on our behalf. The Lord is simply merciful. Who is He? When He revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 34, I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, or merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth, a God who keeps His covenant unto a thousand generations of them who love Me. And He goes on to say, I will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. There are three words in the Bible used for sin, and they are iniquity, transgression, and sin. I'll forgive them all. And yet He says He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. How can God forgive and at the same time not leave the guilty unpunished? Right? That's a real tension. In the Old Testament, it's a tension that doesn't really get resolved. Sort of does, because God gives a sacrificial system where you deserve to die, and when you sin, what do? You bring an animal to sacrifice. If you're wealthy, a bull. If you're middle class, we might say, you bring a lamb. If you're poor, you bring birds, two turtle doves or pigeons. That's the offering that Jesus's parents made when Jesus was taken to the temple. According to Levitical provision in Luke chapter 2, they offered up turtle doves. It tells us that they're poor. They're very poor people. But you would, you know, let's take the lamb. What you would do is you would take this animal, recognizing your sin. You would lay your hands on the head of this animal, which is indicating a transfer of guilt. And then you slit the throat. And there's a clear recognition. I deserve to die. And this animal is dying in my place. But then what do you do the next time you sin? You got to do it again. And again, and again, and again. And even if you do all that, we still have national days in Israel's cultic calendar, like the Day of Atonement, where the priest has to offer sacrifice for his sin. The people have to have another sacrifice for their sin. And we have two goats. One is slaughtered, and the other, the sins of the people are confessed over, and it's taken out into the wilderness and let go, the scapegoat, right? Because the truth of God's forgiveness is so comprehensive, so amazing, what happens that one goat isn't sufficient to communicate the idea. The goat that's slaughtered and its blood is taken and it's sprinkled over the mercy seat on the ark is recognizing, I deserve to die, and what does the Lord require that we would be forgiven? Hebrews 9:22, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Something's got to die, and this creature's dying. God's wrath has to be, here's the big Bible word, propitiated. Can you define propitiation. Most of us can't even say it. Can you define it? The satisfaction of God's justice. It's the Lord giving a sacrifice that satisfies his justice. So that, as Newton puts it famously, justice smiles and asks no more. Satisfaction is made. God is appeased. That would be another way to say it. But God's wrath isn't just satisfied. There's something else that happens when we're forgiven. What happens to our sin? It's blotted out. It's covered. It's taken away. It's gone. That's what the scapegoat pictures. One goat pictures propitiation. The other goat pictures expiation, the covering of sin, the removal of sin. And that's what happens. That's what we need. We need God's wrath satisfied and our sin gone. But every year they have to keep doing this. And it's an indication that satisfaction hasn't really been made and our sins aren't really gone. And yet the Lord says he will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, but by no means cleanse the guilty. How do we reconcile these thoughts? Why is Jesus here? What's he come to do? Yeah, who is he? He is the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He has come to propitiate the wrath of God and to cover our transgressions. And that is why he is walking the earth in this very moment. God tolerates nothing less than clean hands and a pure heart if we are to approach him. And none of us have a hope unless there's a sufficient sacrifice that makes our hands clean and our hearts pure. But there is a sufficient sacrifice, and it's the Lord Jesus. And because of that, God is willing to forgive as he satisfies his justice. Now, did you have a question?
Yeah, did you in fact clarify what Exodus 34 said, that he would forgive all sins, but he still says, you know, by no means be forgiven?
Yeah, so I can make it even clearer that the guilt of our sin is laid on Jesus, and he suffers for it in our place. This is the beautiful, great exchange language of 2 Corinthians 5:21. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So our sin is laid on Jesus. He suffers the curse for it in our place. He's our substitute. And his righteousness is given to us so that we're not guilty. And you know you're guilty because you're at the same time saint and sinner. This is Luther's great declarations as we work this out. At the same time, you're a forgiven, justified, righteous person in Christ, and yet you're still here sinning. But that's the tension in which we live until the day comes when we're no longer living and we're with the Lord and our sins are done. But we're already righteous in Jesus. How did we get righteous? Through nothing that we have done. Christ in it all, we received it by faith. Our faith isn't a work, it's a gift, right? Ephesians 2:8, and the Lord reminds us that faith itself and the salvation God gives is a gift. So the Lord gives this treasure of faith that we would receive what Christ has done, and we're declared righteous. So when you hear those words in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that's the verdict of judgment day said over your soul right now. You are not condemned. You are forgiven. And Romans 8 will go on to raise a question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? It is God who justifies, right? No one can condemn. Satan will come with his accusations, But God's justice has been satisfied. No one can condemn you. If you're in Christ, you are free, cleansed. Your guilt is gone. Your sin is covered. You stand before God in a state of holiness. Not your holiness, the holiness of Christ credited to your account. It's why we can be called a saint. What does that word mean? Holy one. That's who we are. All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now, I'm really digging in because I want you to think about, I know the wiles of the devil and I know how he works with respect to sin. And many of us begin to think that, well, you just don't know what I've done. And we think we're the exception to the rule. So let's walk through the Ten Commandments. This will be a good test today. Who knows the Ten Commandments? Big rule number one. What is it? Okay, you shall have no other gods before me. Can you think of somebody in the Bible who violates that and is forgiven? Everybody. But somebody specific in the Bible who violates that. What's that? Yeah, Aaron. Okay. I'm going to apply that to big rule number two, and I'll tell you why in a second. So let's save Aaron. Solomon. Solomon participates in idolatry. You know, he has all these women, and he builds houses of worship for them, and he seems to be sucked into it. Do y'all remember the story of Manasseh? He's the Old Testament Apostle Paul, really, in terms of the level of wickedness and the Lord forgiving him. He established false worship in the temple, all over the place, to all kinds of gods. Everything his father Hezekiah had taken out, he put it all back in and then some. And his wickedness was so great, he leads the southern kingdom of Judah to the point of no return. But he repents. The Lord brings judgment on him. The kingdom of Assyria takes him away. He gets the hook treatment. In the ancient world, in the kingdom of Assyria in particular, they would literally pierce you with a hook and drag you away on a line. It could be a hook through the nose. It could be a hook through the cheek. And you'd be attached to a rope and let out, most likely naked, to utterly humiliate you. And when that happened to King Manasseh, you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 33. He repented. He cried out for mercy and God forgave him. And God didn't just forgive him, God restored him to his kingdom. It was too late to fix all the mess he had made. But he was an idolater and God forgave him. What about Abraham himself? What was Abraham doing for 75 years before God came and spoke to him? Joshua 24 says he was worshiping idols. He was an idolater. He had other gods before the true God. And God forgave him. That's amazing. Big rule number two. So Leela's already given us an answer. Aaron. So here's something distinct about commandment number two. Commandment number one is the who. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two is the how. How are you to worship me? You are not to bow down to things that you have made. You're not to shape idols and serve them. And here's the thing that Aaron did in Exodus 32, is he made a golden calf and said, "This is Yahweh. We're going to worship Yahweh through the calf." So he imaged God when God said explicitly, "Do not do that." And what did the Lord do with him? Well, I mean, he's going to get some temporal punishments for his folly, but the Lord forgives him. He's forgiven. And it's really striking if you go back and read that story, because when Moses confronts Aaron about what he did, and Aaron's essentially trying to blame the people, I threw in this gold and poof, out came the calf, as if he doesn't have any responsibility in it. And yet still the Lord forgives him. What about big rule number three? You remember what that is? Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, this one might be harder. You think of somebody in the Bible, a story in Scripture, where someone is clearly taking God's name in vain and the Lord forgives them. How about the prodigal son? The prodigal son dishonors his father and dishonors God. And when he comes to his senses, he will go and say to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and you." And what he's recognizing is, my life has taken God's name in vain. My actions are an assault on the Lord. And yet, the whole story is to communicate that the Father willingly receives sinners who turn. He will receive those who take his name in vain.
So you're saying it doesn't have to be a verbal? It can be an action?
Yeah, that's a great... No, it doesn't have to be a verbal. I challenge you to go read your larger catechism as it details what are the violations of the third commandment. What is required in the third commandment? What is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbids the direct verbal assault on the Lord, but it would also forbid taking God's name in vain in anything that represents God. His names, his titles, his attributes, his works. So I'll really show you how sinful we are. When we take an attribute of God and we use it like a toss-off cuss word, and you're thinking immediately of a particular thing people do when they call God's damnation on something, but I'm thinking of something much more seemingly almost like you don't even have a category for it. Like when you stub your toe and you shout, "Goodness!" Who is good? The Lord. And you're taking an attribute of God and you're using it as a way to curse. That's taking God's name in vain. When you attribute something of the work of God as though it's common, vain, foolish, like when you mock a person who is made by the Lord in his image. That's taking his name in vain. That's why Proverbs will speak that he who slanders or mocks the poor mocks the maker. So an attack on a person is an attack on the Lord. Who are we as God's people? What's our new name? We are Christians. We're in Christ. And when we live in a way that, this is the language of Ezekiel 36, blasphemes his name among the nations, we're taking his name in vain.
So that would be equivalent to when several times in the Old Testament God would say, because you have profaned my name.
You profane my name. Yeah. That's breaking the third commandment. It's breaking more than the third commandment, but it's breaking the third commandment. Yeah. When Eve in the garden, when God said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And when she sees that the tree is good for food, is it good for food? Well, I mean, you could eat it because everything God made in the garden is pretty and tastes good. But is it good for food? No, God said it wasn't. So Eve makes a judgment that's different than God's judgment. I assert what I think above what you think. That's taking God's name in vain. It's disregarding who he is and what he has said. This is a very expansive commandment. And you quickly discover, wow, I break this in thought, word, and deed every day. What about the fourth commandment? Again, this one's hard. I'll help you. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Can you think of someone, maybe in Jesus' time, a group of people who are constantly misusing the Sabbath? How about the Pharisees or the religious leaders in general? Can you think of a religious leader that was converted? Nicodemus. Nicodemus clearly had been abusing the Sabbath the entirety of his ministry. And yet, he's going to be a man who's forgiven. Big rule number five. What's the fifth commandment? Somebody, you're cheating. Yeah, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. That command is expansive to all authorities, but it starts with that immediate relationship. Can you think of someone in the Bible who dishonors their parents plainly and is forgiven? And if you don't come up with someone, I'll help you. Who'd you say? Okay.
Old Covenant.
Yeah.
The sons of Jacob, obviously, when they
been
studying.
Yeah, and Harden. Let's take Judah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, he clearly dishonored his father. He not only is the instigator of having Joseph thrown in a cistern and sold, but he's the instigator of lying about it to follow and having a cover-up story for 20-plus years before he comes clean. But he does come clean. Samson, who tells his parents to get for him a Philistine woman, which is a clear violation of the word, and yet Hebrews 11. Absalom, yeah. I would argue, I don't think Absalom's forgiven. But he's certainly an example of a total dishonoring of the Lord. Yeah, I mean, there are more we could come up with, but clearly there are people who violate. Or if we expand it to the violation of authorities. Miriam. Numbers chapter 12. Abraham has married a Cushite woman. And they don't like it. And they start complaining about the fact of this marriage, and they attack his intimacy with God.
Moses married
a Cushite woman. Yeah, and Aaron and Miriam.
Abraham.
Sorry. Moses. Yeah, Moses married a Cushite woman. And you see these two, Aaron and Miriam, begin to complain and attack Moses in view of the intimacy God has with them. And what does God do? He gives Miriam leprosy. And she's not permitted to come into the camp. And Moses prays that she could be restored. And she is after 7 days. So there's a temporal punishment. But she's forgiven. Sixth commandment.
Go ahead. Not her father or mother, but this is
the expansive nature of the...
Just authorities in general.
Yeah, I'm just giving you more examples of the concept. Yeah. What about the sixth commandment?
Murder.
Who murders people and is forgiven? David, quite famously. Moses. Yeah, the Lord forgives. Seventh commandment.
Adultery.
David again. So a lot of discussion going on in the last number of years, because for many, many, many years, David's sexual immorality with Bathsheba was looked on as adultery. It is, but it's a particular kind of adultery. He takes another man's wife, but did she have a... I mean, she had a choice in that she could have died, but he forces himself on her. It's probably more like rape. There's no indication in the text that she was willing, but she's in a situation of, the king is seizing me. There are many other examples of the Lord. Samson again.
Is every case of polygamy in the Old Testament adultery?
Yes.
The Bible doesn't seem to imply that.
Yeah.
I mean, Abraham and all these men who had, you know.
Yeah, from the clear principle of one man, one woman. And we see that something in Genesis 16 when Sarai takes Hagar, and you have the language, not only that Abram listened to the voice of his wife, echoing Genesis 3, but that Sarai saw and gave. She took Hagar and gave. It's the same verbs as Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband. Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram, and it's a very clear echo. This was a wicked thing. But yeah, every case of polygamy, because that's not God's intention for marriage. And the Samaritan woman, she's a serial adulterer. She's had five husbands, and the man she's now with is not her husband. And Jesus forgives her. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll mention right in that context of what various people who will not enter the kingdom of heaven because of their sin. And he mentions sexual immorality and adultery, but then he says specifically, nor men who practice homosexuality. And the Greek verbs are actually really, really specific. There are two words here for the active and the passive partners in the practice of homosexuality. Neither will be forgiven, that is, enter the kingdom of heaven, of course, unless they repent. Because immediately, Paul says this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sexual perversion that the Lord won't forgive. We struggle with that, if we're honest. If you are here and you're a victim of rape or child abuse, molestation, that's really, really hard to overcome. It scars you. But if someone who did that to you repents, they can be forgiven. That's the scandal of grace. It's amazing. Or if any of you have been an abuser, the Lord can forgive. You just need to repent. What about the eighth commandment? I'm doing this on purpose.
Don't steal.
Okay, you know, is there somebody that we can think of? How about just the thief on the cross? That the thief is probably not the best word to describe that man. It's more like a terrorist, insurrectionist. But included in the sin would be seizing things that don't belong to you. And the Lord forgives him. Today you will be with me in paradise, he tells him. The ninth commandment. Bearing false witness. You think of an example of a liar who's forgiven? There's a scene in the high priest's courtyard, you know, where Peter is following after Jesus, and he's asked, are you one of his disciples? And he denies it three times with curses, and he's forgiven. What about covetousness? There are famous examples, actually, of this, but maybe you don't immediately think of it. Were you thinking of one? Achan, so he's not forgiven. I think he dies in judgment. But yeah, there's a famous example of his coveting. But since you mentioned that, the story of Achan uses this language that I saw that beautiful gold bar and a cloak from Shinar. And what else did he do? I coveted, he says, and I took. Where do those three words come from? The Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, where Eve saw, coveted, and took. And Eve is forgiven.
What about Matthew? He was a tax collector.
Matthew was a tax collector. Yeah, so probably was coveting. The Apostle Paul mentions in Romans chapter 7 something about the law, that I didn't know what sin was until the law explained it. Coveting in particular, and it showed me to be a transgressor. He was a man who coveted, among many other sins, and yet the Lord forgave.
And somebody was talking, kind of a little story, but we were having a conversation when I was just with my brother-in-law, who's lost so much with his MS.
Yeah.
We were trying to be active in the pool, and he couldn't do things, and he was so frustrated. The woman who was there with him said, comparison is the thief of joy.
Yeah.
And I thought, that's so true. The Bible warns us not to compare ourselves with others, but that's a form, I mean, obviously.
It is. Yeah.
All those things are coveting what somebody else has.
Yeah.
Or even what we used to have and don't have.
Right. What I used to be able to do.
Is, you know, all of us have that.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so ultimately it's a dissatisfaction with what the Lord has given,
right,
and a claim that he should give me more.
Yeah.
That's kind of the root of coveting. So, okay, why did I take the time to do that? You can put a face in the Bible on the violations of the Ten Commandments, which is a summation of God's total moral law. And when you're thinking to yourself, but you don't know what I've done, well, let's go look at what Scripture shows us about these great sinners that God saves. Let's go look at the heroes of the faith and think about how the Lord sets them free from their sin. When you think there's that one thing that I've done that God can't forgive, well, there's somebody in the Bible who's done that one thing and been forgiven. All sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter.
Did you give us an example of coveting and forgiveness, or did I interrupt?
Eve and the Apostle Paul. Oh, yeah. Okay. Let's close with this one. We'll take a break. What about blasphemy? Because he kind of heightens it at the end. And as many blasphemies or whatever blasphemies they utter. Who was a blasphemer and God forgave? Paul. And he explicitly says it about himself, that he committed the sin of blasphemy. When we read about the details of his sin in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he describes himself that way. He says, I like to thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. But this will be the transition to our next point. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So think about that for a second, and we'll come back and talk about this one sin that can't be forgiven.
Are we going to come back to the question of he was forgiven because he acted ignorantly in unbelief? Good, because obviously we keep doing those things.
Yeah. All right, let's take a break and come back in about 5 minutes. Okay, now we move to the really hard thing. The previous thing was incredibly comforting. This is not very comforting. I'm going to read the verse 28 and 29 again. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but it is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, have you heard throughout your Christian life of sins, supposedly, that can't be forgiven? Suicide. Almost always that's communicated that suicide can't be forgiven. That is not true, because there's only one sin that Jesus says can't be forgiven. Now, we've got a lot of difficult pastoral stuff to talk about when we talk about a suicide. Is it possible that someone who really trusts the Lord can be in a season of penetrating doubt and take their life? Yes. Is it possible that someone who trusts the Lord can be affected by medicine they take and spirals into, you know, an abyss and takes their life? Yes. Is it possible that someone who loves the Lord has a sudden, horrible response to the complexities of life and just wants to escape? Yes. So maybe accidental, even, suicide, we call it, or purposeful suicide. So that's not a right category, that suicide is the unforgivable sin. That's not what Jesus says. How do we know from the context? Well, when he says, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin, he immediately makes a statement about context, Mark does. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Mark links Jesus' words about this unforgivable sin to the claim they're making. He has an unclean spirit. So we need to understand what they're saying and how it connects to being an unforgivable sin. What makes this sin that they're committing a special category of sin? So again, don't forget the context. It's really, really important to see. Now, as we think about this context, why is their sin against Jesus by calling him an agent of the devil so egregious? And how? And I want you to try to think with me out loud about this. Why is their sin so egregious? And why does Jesus say it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's interesting. Why not blasphemy of the person of the Son of God? But that's not what he says. He says their blasphemy is against the Holy Spirit. Anne-Marie?
Well, because they're saying the spirit that's at work in him is Satan.
Yes.
And he's saying, you're calling the Holy Spirit Satan.
Yes. Yes. So what's going on is Jesus is doing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're attributing the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil, which is akin to saying the Holy Spirit's Satan. That's pretty serious. What might heighten the sin even more? I think it's this. Throughout the entire Bible up to this point, so throughout all through the Old Testament, God's prophets by his Spirit have done some miracles, whether that be Moses or Elijah and Elisha. The Lord has worked by his Spirit before. But Jesus is the man with the Spirit par excellence. The Spirit is on him, John chapter 3, in full measure. This is echoing the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 11, that the Spirit will rest upon him. Isaiah 42, my servant will have the Spirit upon him. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor. So Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit, and this is the greatest manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit that anybody's ever seen. This is why Jesus will say to his disciples, many long to see and hear what you hear. And blessed are you that you see and hear it. You live at an unparalleled time. It's also why he will say, condemning the cities like Capernaum, if Sodom and Gomorrah saw what you saw, they would repent. But you've seen more, and you refuse, so they'll rise up at the judgment and condemn you. Or when Jesus makes those comments about, they're talking about the temple, and Jesus tells them, someone greater than the temple is here. Someone greater than Solomon is here. Someone greater than Jonah is here. This is the pinnacle because of who Jesus is. It's the pinnacle of the work of the Spirit's revelation of the glory of God in the person of Christ. And they're looking at the most amazing revelation of the power of God that's ever been seen, and they're saying, it's the devil. They're saying, that's a deception. So this is very, very heightened sin. Now, what exactly is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because that's the thing that won't be forgiven. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. According to the context, I'm going to define it this way. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I'm happy to repeat this if y'all want me to. According to the context, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to slander the Holy Spirit by constantly calling his witness to Jesus' glory a lie. I'll back up. According to the context, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to slander the Holy Spirit by constantly calling his witness to Jesus' glory a lie. I could elaborate. A heinous lie. A demonic display of power. It is to ascribe the work of the Spirit manifesting the glory of Christ to the work of the devil. So everything that God is showing us here is just a total sham. That's what they're saying. The heart is so hard. I can repeat it. Yeah, I can repeat it one more time. According to the context, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to slander the Holy Spirit by constantly calling his witness to Jesus' glory a lie, a heinous lie. Now, constantly calling his witness. Do you remember back up when they were saying this? That if you look back up at verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. Notice the language Mark gives in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, this was their constant refrain. This is ongoing action. They're constantly saying this. They're not turning from it. There's no repentance in their heart. Their heart is so hard, so obstinate, that they're looking on the obvious power of God at work in Christ and attributing it to the devil. And if you remember, when Nicodemus came to visit Jesus at night, what did he say? Teacher, we know you are from God because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them. But now what do they know? They know that Jesus is operating by the power of the devil. So what's really happening? They know that Jesus has supernatural power that's unexplainable, that manifests the very power of the living God by the Spirit. And because they hate Jesus, because they envy his position, you remember Pilate will even recognize that they're handing Jesus over out of envy. They refuse to acknowledge who he is, not because they don't know, but because they hate him. So they've got to come up with a cover story, a lie, to try to dissuade people. And this is what they're telling themselves. They know the truth, and that they're yet refusing to embrace the truth in proclaiming a lie. That's what they're doing. Now, what makes them different than Paul? Paul said, I was forgiven, though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. That will be similar. I'll answer your question in a second. That will be similar to what Peter says in Acts chapter 3. You remember when Peter and John are on their way to the temple to pray and they've met a lame man on their way? Can you sing the children's song? Is it coming back in your head? He asked for alms. They held out their palms, and this is what they did say. Silver and gold have I none, right? And they kept saying, what I have I can give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And the man went walking and leaping and praising God. Peter then preached to a gathering of people who just saw this man get converted. And he says to them, Acts chapter 3, verse 17, and now, brothers, when he's talking about their sin of crucifying Jesus, I know you acted in ignorance. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. There are people involved in having Jesus condemned who don't know what they're doing. Can y'all think of people like that? People involved who don't know what they're doing? Do you remember how the chief priests get the people stirred up to shout, we want Barabbas, Barabbas? What do you want to do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. There are people there who acted in ignorance. Presumably some of the religious leaders acted in ignorance, but not this group of scribes. This group of scribes are doing a very, very specific thing. So what makes them different than Paul? What makes them different than these people? Anne Marie, go ahead.
That they consistently did this where Paul, in the end, didn't do it. I mean, the fact that he did it.
Right. So Paul repents. Paul turns. Paul recognizes his error. How does he recognize his error? By the grace of God, the Lord Jesus. Paul was going to kill Christians, have them arrested to be killed. And the Lord intervenes and stops him, changes his heart.
This is like the ultimate expression of calling good evil and evil good.
It is the ultimate expression, yeah, of calling good evil and evil good. Yeah, it's a recognition of the greatest good and saying it's the greatest evil.
And their statement being evil and then calling it good.
Yeah. So it's a horrible moment.
But also, these and so on, they did not act in ignorance.
They don't act in ignorance. And I think that that's the key. How can we know if someone is acting in ignorant unbelief or if someone is acting with determined knowledge yet in opposition to what they know with hatred? How can we know? We can't. I don't know if someone is acting in ignorance and unbelief and they're going to change later. I can't see their heart. But who's saying this in this moment? Jesus is. Jesus can see their heart. And Jesus also says, truly I say to you. The truly I say to you doesn't just apply to the comforting word. All sins will be forgiven to the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. It applies to the next part of the statement. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness. He's guilty of an eternal sin. So Jesus is making a pronouncement about the state of the heart of these men. So how do you know if you've committed the unforgivable sin? Because this is what people do. Okay, Jesus is he'll forgive all sins, and I just gave you a whole list. But I've committed the unforgivable sin. Okay, several things to work through so that Satan doesn't play on your conscience. Number one, some scholars say you can't even commit the unforgivable sin now. I don't believe that, but let me tell you why they say it. They say this is a very specific thing. You have to see the miracles of Jesus and call them demonic. Jesus isn't walking the earth anymore, so nobody can forgive that sin. I mean, nobody can commit that sin. That sin's over. Forget it. Gone. Don't want to worry about it anymore. If the only passage in the Bible we had about this problem was right here, maybe we could believe that.
But then that would say everybody is saved from here forward. Other sins would be forgiven.
Potentially, it could say. It would recognize that the eternal sin is only something you commit right here.
And all the other sins
potentially could be forgiven if you repent, right? Because repentance is the crucial. Yeah. So, is there an example in the Bible of this same concept? Yes. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And let me read it to you. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 4. This is one of the most debated passages in Scripture. So, I might not solve all your problems, answer all your questions. But here's what the author of Hebrews explains. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." What is the threat of the text? Okay. What's the context of the book of Hebrews? Does anybody remember what's going on in the book of Hebrews? Some of you have in a small group in the book of Hebrews right now, so you're supposed to know the answer to this question.
Jesus is our high priest.
Okay, that's an argument. Jesus is the high priest. Good. So there's some really important historical background. What's going on is the Jews in Rome are being persecuted. And they are contemplating going back to the old covenant, going back to Judaism, rather than being committed to being a Christian. Because if you commit yourself to Christ, it's going to bring intense, severe persecution. But if we went back to Judaism, we could avoid that. So that's the historical issue. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, don't you understand? The old covenant leads to the new covenant. And in the new covenant, we have a better sacrifice. We have a better Moses. We have a better high priest. We have a better covenant. If you go back, you throw it all away. If you, in light of knowledge of who Jesus is, turn your back on who Jesus is, you can't be forgiven. Do you hear the language that's similar? It doesn't say, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but it does sound very similar to an eternal sin because it says you've shared in the Holy Spirit. And then verse 6, have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. If you hold Jesus in contempt, what do you think of Jesus? You're knowledgeably denouncing him. So the danger for these people in the book of Hebrews is to know the truth and reject it. It's an intellectual knowledge of who Christ is, what Christ has done, and having seen and experienced the power of the Lord, and yet reject it on purpose.
Would that be similar to today's belief, once who was once a believer and now have walked away? Would that cover?
Potentially, yes. Someone who was once a believer and has walked away. Now, how are we to view this person? So this is where the debate comes. Yeah, I'll answer that in a second.
It is
what an apostate is. To commit apostasy is to be apart and walk away. What are we to think of those who commit apostasy? That they never truly were believers. Now, this is where we get into vast theological battles with other believers, because we have some Christians who say, when you're saved, you can't lose your salvation, right? And we have another group of people who say, no, Hebrews 6 seems to suggest that you could be saved and get lost. Hebrews 6 is not saying you were saved and then you were lost. How do I know? Look at the next two verses. Maybe I'll read it again in context, starting at verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For, note the comparison about to be made, land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. If the powers of the age to come, if the work of the Holy Spirit, if seeing all these things produced in your heart fruit, what are you? You're a Christian. But if all that came upon you and your heart, your field, grew thorns and thistles, what does that say about you? You're not a Christian. And you're going to be burned. What this author in Hebrews is saying is, you can have tremendous connection to the people of God where you do things like see the work of the Holy Spirit, where you do things like taste the goodness of the Word of God, where you observe powers of the age to come, and still aren't really a believer. Is there someone you can think of that's like that? Surely there is. Judas. Was Judas saved and got lost? No. How do we know that for sure? Jesus calls him the son of perdition or the son of destruction. He wasn't saved. Jesus says, you know, when Peter says, you know, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. Jesus says, and yet one of you is a devil. Judas didn't get saved and get lost. Judas was never saved. And that's really striking because Judas did miracles. By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can do miracles. Either Satan enables you to do something miraculous, or the Spirit is at work. But Judas did miracles. Judas preached the gospel. Judas called people to repent. Judas walked with Jesus.
Saul,
yes. Saul prophesied in the Old Testament. And they saw things. They experienced things. They were in close proximity to the things of God and yet rejected it. Can you forget? Can you commit this sin still? Some people say, no, you can't because Jesus is not walking the earth with us. Well, Jesus wasn't walking the earth with these people being addressed in the book of Hebrews either. But there was this problem of having a close intellectual appreciation of who Christ is and what he has done and then still rejecting it. You can do that. How do I make sure I don't do that? Persevere. This is why, as Reformed people, we call it, it's true. Once saved, always saved is true, but we don't use that phrase. We call it the perseverance of the saints. Christians persevere. That's what Christians do. Christians persevere. How do I know if someone has committed the unforgivable sin? I don't. It's not my job description. It's above my pay grade to see if someone has committed the unforgivable sin. What I need to challenge you to do is to tell you, you need to repent and believe. And if you're struggling with thoughts of unbelief, what do I tell you? Repent and believe. Pray, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Enable me to persevere. But we need to beware that we not stumble in this way. Think of the children of Israel in the wilderness, y'all. They saw God do all of the plagues. They saw the Red Sea pass and those waters crush the Egyptians. They had manna from heaven every single day. They saw God appear on the mountain. They heard the voice of God. They drank water from a rock. And what did they do? They responded. The book of Hebrews tells us in detail. They responded with an evil heart of unbelief. And the Lord told them, "You shall not enter my rest." They're not believers. Look at all they saw. Look at all they knew. But they're not believers. They don't embrace the truth. This is a danger to us. You can come to a Bible study on a Good Friday morning hearing about the forgiveness of Jesus and not embrace it. You could be at church every significant day of your life and not really embrace the truth of Jesus Christ and trust in Him for life. You can have an internal heart that's hard to who Jesus is and His gospel, and you can love your sin while you apparently, to the eyes of the rest of us, walk with God. At the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," what did they say? "Is it I?" They didn't know that Judas was a traitor. They figured it out later, and upon reflection, you know, he did some things that make sense now. They didn't know. Your job is not to figure out if somebody else has forgiven or committed the unforgivable sin. Your job is to cling to Jesus, to persevere, to wake up every day and when your feet hit the floor, say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. My only hope is Christ." And to preach the gospel to yourself every single day. And it's possible that you could live a life that seems to be that way until you get to the very end. Do you remember that statement of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress? These are chilling words. Bunyan meets a traveler as they're right there on the entrance to the celestial city, who walks away from the faith. And Bunyan says this, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven." Yeah. You could come to your last days and reject the gospel. You're capable of that. I'm capable of that. How do we make sure that isn't me? Persevere. Pray for the preserving power of God. Cling to His promises. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm holding on, Lord. I'm holding on to your word. That's all I got. So you very much can commit the sin that's unforgivable. Don't do it. And it's an eternal sin, which means there has to be a place that's eternal that you go in the judgment for your sin. Which would mean what? There is a hell, and it's real, and it lasts forever. Because if this is a sin that's eternal, you don't escape it. You don't get to hell, and then, you know, eons and eons from now, the Lord makes hell stop. It's an eternal sin. It's not going to stop. So be careful.
So many of us have children who are raised in the faith, right?
And, yes.
Became members of the church at some point, right? And have walked away from the faith.
Yeah.
But our hope, obviously, is only that they return.
Yeah.
They repent and believe. So, obviously, we can say that they were never truly converted in the first place.
Yes.
It's obvious, the obvious one. But if someone repents and believes, that, I mean, obviously, we don't see the heart of a person.
Yeah.
Let's just say that from all we can test, right, there's a sincere repentance and turning, then they can't be guilty of this.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. And only the Lord can see the heart. So someone can appear to me to be lost, and they're not. I just don't know. All I have to go on is the fruit that you manifest. So I hear what you say, and I observe your life. Y'all probably heard your whole life, we're supposed to be fruit inspectors, right? You shall know them by their fruits. So we're looking for fruit. And when you're raising kids, you're not looking for adult fruit on a child's tree. You're looking for baby fruit, but you're looking for fruit. But as we keep going through life, we keep looking for fruit. And we might have thought we saw fruit 20 years ago, but the last 20 years have indicated that I don't think that that was fruit, because this is shown to be fruitless. Could that change? Absolutely. Have I told you all the story about Luke Short? I know I've said it before. There's a famous story about Luke Short, and in America, he lived to be 106 years old, okay? But at 103, he remembers sermons that John Bunyan preached in England before he came to America. And he remembers things that his mother had told him. And at 103 years old, he embraces things he heard when he was a child, and he repents. And there's this spot, it's a gravestone, I'll have to look up where it is, that says something to the effect, I'm paraphrasing, you know, here lies Luke Short, you know, a man short as a Christian, but long in the grace of God, something like that. He lived a long life that was rebellious, but he embraced it. And he was, we would say, he's a child of the covenant. He heard truth. John Bunyan, John Newton himself, you know, when he talks about in the midst of his horrible blasphemies, sexual immorality, drunkenness, and all kinds of stuff, that he would remember the stuff his mom taught him as a kid. She died, I think he was 6 when she died, but he could remember it, and it plagued his conscience, and he tried to suppress what that attack on his conscience and assault it, but in that moment in that Atlantic storm when he prays for the first time and who knows how long, stuff starts flooding back, and the Lord uses it. I mean, you don't know. Some of you have wayward children. You never lose hope that the Lord can rescue. You don't know that someone has died in their sin until they're dead in their sin. And you still don't know if at the last moment they didn't repent, because we just don't know the heart. Now, we shouldn't have a Pollyanna perspective, right, where we don't embrace reality that, you know, my child has rebelled and is walking in defiance of the Lord. And as they persist in that, if they die today, I don't have hope that they're going to be saved. But I keep holding out hope that they would turn. And it should, you know, fuel our prayer lives for ourselves and for others.